I had an interesting conversation with one of my children this last week, and they were expressing to me something they were thinking about and something they'd missed, and it was actually on Yellowstone National Park. How many people have been to Yellowstone? I guess I'm sure a lot of people have. Probably most everyone in here has. And it's one of our favorite places as a family to go on a vacation, one of the best national parks, I think, for children, young children, because you can see so much and do so much without having to, like, hike 10 miles, you know, into the wilderness or something like that. And so we have a good time there. And so I kind of expected her, as she was talking, you know, to tell me some of the things that she, you know, she liked and what she was concerning, like, you know, the whether you know, seeing the animals, you get to see a lot of animals up close. You know, some of the other features, the waterfalls. But she said, I want to go see the geysers. That's what she said. I want to see the geysers. I'm like, oh, okay, yeah. And so it got me thinking about geysers, and I pulled up a picture here of some geysers. This is out of Yellowstone. If you've been there, you've seen this. They're kind of cool. Yeah, why wouldn't you want to look at that? A couple up close ones here, various colors of some of these geysers. Yeah, kind of neat, right? Colorful. There's that one there, too. That draws a lot of attention. Yeah, those are pretty neat. And so I was thinking, like, well, so who wouldn't want to go and see these geysers? Because they look so cool. But then she gave me the reason why she wanted to go see the geysers. She says, I want to go because I want to smell the geysers. My daughter says this, by the way, right? She says, I want to go and smell the geysers. Now, if you don't know, maybe you don't know what a geyser smells like, okay? It smells like a rotten egg wrapped in flatulence, okay? That's what a geyser smells like. And she said, I want to go, and I just want to smell the geysers. Now, as a side note, I'm thinking that any lucky man who ever comes in contact with her, he's got it set for life because he never has to be concerned about his smell. I mean, the rest of us are going to be concerned, but he doesn't have to be concerned, okay? Anyway, so I'm on the thought of geysers, and I just started thinking about it. My favorite one, of course, is Old Faithful. Got a picture of Old Faithful there, and I remember, you know, when I was a child, that size, 8 or so, we made our first trip to Yellowstone, and I have a memory standing there as a little child watching Old Faithful, you know, right? And then we took our children there, and so I've got memories of being there with my young children watching Old Faithful, who faithfully erupts, you know, every, I don't know what it is, like 20 minutes or something like that. And it just keeps going. You know, it's interesting to me, though, that how dependable Old Faithful is. I mean, there's a reason it's called Old Faithful, right? And it always erupts. And there's certain conditions that are set for this geyser to erupt as faithfully as it does, okay? Now, I'm not a scientist or a geologist or anything like that, but I can search things out on Google, and I came up with this chart here for you. This is how a geyser works, okay? And there's some components that have to be in place in order for the eruption to take place. You got number one, you got the filling of the cavity. It fills up with water. It's got some hot water, but then it's cold water that fills into it. Number two, that water has to warm up. Number three, not only does it have to warm up, but it has to boil, and then there has to be some steam and pressure that's building up in there. And then number four, that's when after the pressure builds up, then it explodes. It has to release that pressure, right? Now, most people probably have an understanding of that. But if you look at this, you understand that you have to have all of these components in order for this eruption to happen. Now, you take away one of these components and you don't have an eruption, right? If you take away the water out of the equation, it's not going to erupt with water because water's not there. You take the heat away, right? It's not going to boil. It's not going to explode. Okay, you take the cavity away. There's no place for the water to collect and heat up, and you don't have the geyser. So there's all these things that come together that create a condition where the explosion is inevitable. Like, it has to happen. Like, there's no other option for that water that's boiling and building up in the pressure. It's got to be released, and it's got to burst forth out of the ground. Well, this morning, I want to make a case to you, present a case before you, that I believe that the resurrection actually had certain conditions that mandated the resurrection to happen. In a sense that there was no option, real option, that the resurrection could not happen. Like, it had to happen. And there were certain things that were in place, conditions, if you will, and I'll go over those, that required the resurrection to take place, that Jesus, he couldn't just stay in the grave. It was conditions that caused Jesus to burst out of that grave. Now, he didn't really burst out of the grave, but he emptied it, right? He burst forth with life. And so I want to just go over a few of these ideas with you. I've titled this morning's message, Just the Living One. And mostly because I came across that phrase, and it just, this last week, and you know when you're reading scripture, probably happens to you quite a bit, but a phrase you've read, 100 times, and then you kind of just gloss over it. But then there's just one time when it just jumps out at you, and you're just like, whoa, like I just pondering that. And this title for the Living One, this is what Jesus calls himself in Revelation chapter 1. He says, I am the Living One. And it just kind of stood out to me. I was like, that's who he is. He's the living one. He's not the dead one, right? He's not the killed one. He's not the murdered one. He's not the executed one. He's not the one just in the grave. He's the living one. And so the living one went into the grave. And the question is whether or not, how long could that living one stay in the grave? And we know the answer to that, right? But I want to visit a passage here from Acts chapter 2. Now this passage, this is after we know the resurrection story. Jesus was crucified. He went into the tomb for 3 days. He rose again. And then he was on earth for approximately 40 days, and he ascended into heaven. He tells his disciples, he says, and I want you to wait for the Holy Spirit. Wait for the gift that my Father's promised you before you then go out and carry on the mission that I've given to you. All right, so the disciples wait for that. And in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. They're baptized with the Holy Spirit, it says. And then there's all these people who are looking around like, hey, what just happened here? And Peter has the opportunity to explain to them what has taken place. And that's where we pick it up here with Peter's words. He says, fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Not possible for him to be held by death. And I want to explore why. Why was it not possible for him to be held, right, by the cords of death? So I've got four thoughts I want to share with you. The first one is concerning the reasons why the resurrection had to happen. First one is that there were prophecies that declared his resurrection. Now, a prophecy is a spirit-inspired declaration. And if the spirit makes a declarative statement, it's got to happen. It's almost like there's no choice. When God speaks and gives a command, right, and he's... It's almost like there's no choice on that. It has to happen. Now, God speaks to us through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55. And he says that my word, when it goes out from me, it will not return to me empty or void, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. He says, my words that go out, they're not coming back to me empty. So if there's a prophetic word that goes out about the resurrection, guess what? It's coming back fulfilled to him. Okay, there's no option in that. But I want to look at a few of these prophecies. There's several of them, but I'll limit them to just three this morning. The first one is I want you to know there's a prophecy that tells us that Jesus is the Redeemer. And to find that, we go all the way back to one of the oldest books, at least scholars believe that it is, the book of Job, chapter 19. Job says, but I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand on the dust, on the earth, right? Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. And so Job had the prophetic perspective in that he knew that the Redeemer, his Messiah, who he didn't met Jesus yet. This is, you know, the Spirit stirring in his heart and reassuring him with these truths that he's prophesying about, that his Redeemer is going to live and that he will stand on the earth at the end of it. Now, you take this prophecy and you overlay this prophecy with what happened when Jesus went to the cross and he went to the grave. So here he is, Jesus in the grave, but there's a prophetic declaration that Job says, right, that at the end, this Redeemer who's in the grave, he's going to stand on the earth. And guess what? Dead men don't stand. Last time I checked, right? So he couldn't stay dead. Something had to happen, right? Which we would call the resurrection, so that he would come back to life so that he could then stand on the earth in the way that Job declared that it was going to happen. Okay? The second prophecy I want to draw your attention to is that Jesus is ruler. All kinds of prophecies that point to this, but just two verses. First one's Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. Right? And the second one, combined with that, Isaiah 9:7, is that he, speaking of the Messiah, will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. And so what we have going on here is we have these prophecies that are speaking about the Messiah, of who Jesus is, and it's saying that he will inherit all the nations. And if you follow the gospel story, you realize that by the time he got to the cross, he had not inherited a single nation. True. Nope. Not a single one to his name, if you will, by the time he made it to the cross. So you take a prophecy like that, though, and you overlay it upon the fact that he was in the grave, right? And now we say, okay, well, something's got to change here. Something's got to give, because if this is a prophecy saying that he's going to take possession of the earth, but he's in the grave, how's that going to happen? There's only one way that's going to happen. That is that he's going to leave that grave so he can take possession of the earth. And by the time Jesus hung on that cross, he also had never sat upon the throne of David. So he still has that to fulfill as well. And he does not have a kingdom on earth that is going on forever and ever. So these prophecies, overlaid with the reality that Jesus was in the grave, tell us that something was going to happen. Something had to happen. That's what's leading up to the resurrection. The third prophecy that I'll draw your attention to is the fact that Jesus is returning. He's returning. Daniel gives us a little glimpse of this. He said, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man, which is a reference to the Messiah, Jesus, was coming with the clouds of heaven. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. And Jesus comes along, and then he affirms what Daniel says. He said, but I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man, a reference to himself, seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So here you have this promise of the Son of Man, the Messiah, coming. And the only way, and he's coming, right, so that he will inherit an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. But the only way he could do that is if he's alive to do it. Because dead men don't inherit kingdoms, right? Dead men don't return on clouds, if you will. So there's some prophecies that are telling us that, listen, there was things in place, things in motion, things that God spoke in his word, and he says, my word cannot return to me void or empty, but they're going to accomplish what I desire, achieve the purpose for which I sent it, that essentially mandated a resurrection of Jesus. Like there was no choice, that Jesus went into the grave, but there was really no choice because of what had been declared, that resurrection was going to happen. My second thought is this, is that one of the reasons why the resurrection had to happen is because there was promises that depended on the resurrection, promises made. Now, as I handle this, and this will be, the difference between a promise and a prophecy is a very fine line. In fact, I don't know if that there actually always is a line, but for the sake of my sermon this morning, the promises I'm referring to are the things that Jesus himself spoke of. He made a few promises while he was during his earthly ministry that would help us understand that even he knew, because of the promises that he made, that the resurrection was going to happen, okay? And the scriptures tell us in Psalm 145 that God is faithful to all of his promises. So if God makes a promise, it's much like the Isaiah 55 passage. It's not going to come back empty or void. He makes a promise. He's good. He's good for it. You can trust him. It's almost like he can't actually not fulfill his promise because he can't deny his own nature, his own character. He can't deny himself. He's trustworthy through and through. All right. So one of the promises that Jesus made is that the grave was limited. The grave was limited. In other words, he was only going to need the grave just for a very short time. Okay, really only for like a blink of an eye in the backdrop against all of eternity. But this is what he said while he was on earth. He said, "For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." He gives it a limitation. Now, he knows that Jonah was a sign for what was going to happen, but even here he declares that there actually isn't a longer duration of time. He's not even going to be in the grave for as long as his friend Lazarus was, who was in the grave for 4 days. He'd been dead 4 days before he was raised to life. He only needs it very, very briefly. He had the opportunity to decline the extended warranty on the grave that was offered to him for the next 2 or 3 years, right? The only thing he needed was a good return policy, because he wasn't going to need it very long, right? So he says the grave was limited. Grave was limited. In the same way that the fish was going to spew Jonah out, right? The grave would spew, if you will, Jesus out, the new life. So he made the promise. The grave was limited. He also said that his life would not be lost. He acknowledges that he's going to die. He knows that. He tells him that. But even in his death, his life is not lost. And this is what he says in Mark 8. He says, "Then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things, to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days." This is what Jesus said. This is a promise that Jesus made, and he's faithful to all of his promises. Because of his promises, there was just nothing, there was really no alternative. And I hope we get that into our mind. The fact that Jesus went to the cross, into the grave, and then rose again, it's not coincidence at all, right? It's not just like, certain things fell into place and it just so happened, not at all. Right? And this is God's plan A, if you will. But also understanding that he doesn't have a plan B. So I don't know if that makes it plan A. It's his plan, period. This is his plan. And there was no other option. Right? So because of the prophecies that were made and because of the promises that were made, the resurrection had to happen. But those aren't my only ideas. My third thought is this, is that also because of the power of the living one, right, inevitably led to the resurrection of Jesus. One of my favorite things to do with some of my friends as a child in our neighborhood that I lived in is we loved to try and make bombs. Right? We did. Now we used gunpowder until my friend lost his eyelashes. Then we decided we'd switch it up a little bit. And we discovered that vinegar and baking soda combined, will entertain a little boy for some time, right? And so we always would try, we'd put it into a bottle and trying to figure out the exact ratio, and mom was always trying to figure out where all her vinegar was going, I don't know. But and then you'd shake it up and try to get that thing to explode. I don't know if we ever actually got the bottle to explode, but I'll tell you what, we got some pretty cool rocket action out of it when you release the cap and it would, shoot off. And then later it was Coke and Mentos. Remember that? Yeah, that was nonstop entertainment as well. And a lot of money if you want to try and do those experiments, because they don't just hand Mentos out. But you put this stuff into a bottle and you can put the lid on and it will be contained for a duration of time. But after enough time, like, that release has to go somewhere. And so on that basis and on that thought, I would submit to you that you can only put the living one, wrap the living one within the confines of death for so long. Because eventually the power of the living one will explode out of that. There's only so long you can do that. Approximately 3 days. That's what we're told. Okay? So, there's power in the living one. The living one, Jesus, he's the author of life. The Bible tells you the author of life. Peter told the Jewish leaders, In Acts chapter 3, it says, you guys killed the source of life. The word for source is the idea that the originator of life, the author of life, the source of life. You killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. The originator of life. And then Jesus himself says this. He's, I am. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? He never identifies himself as I am the death. I am the dead. He says, I am life. I am life. And as the author of life, how long can you contain life in the confines of death? It's defying his nature of who he is. And we know that maybe he's God and he's all powerful. And you just, you know, maybe he'll play the game just for a few days. But after that, you're going to see the demonstration, the full demonstration of his power. Which we did, or they did, right? And we do through our relationship with him. But his power and his glory burst forth out of that grave. Okay? So Jesus is the author of life, but Jesus also has the authority over all life. Authority over all life. Paul tells us that God gives everyone life and breath and all things, and in him we live and move and we have our being. Right? He has authority over it all. The very reason we have life here, the reason you have breath in your lungs is because God has allowed it. Right? That's right. He gives it. He has authority. Now, Jesus says this more specifically to this point, John chapter 10. He said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. He said, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own, and I have the right or the authority to lay it down. And I have the right and the authority to take it up. So he lays down his own life based on his authority, but then he also takes it back up. Now, we can lay down our own lives. We have that ability to do that if we so choose to do it. But what we don't have the authority to do is to take our lives back up. Only the living one, only the one who is the author of life, only the one with the authority over all life can do that. And that's what Jesus did. So, there's a power in the living one. And you can only confine that power for so long. Right? Because of that power, I would submit to you, right, that the resurrection had to happen. Had to happen. Right? Here's my fourth and final thought concerning the reasons why the resurrection had to happen. Because the purposes of God demanded his resurrection. Purposes of God demanded it. Here's what God says through Isaiah 14. He says, as I have purposed it, so it will be. As I have planned it, so it will happen. God has a purpose. God says, and because I have a purpose, because I have a plan, like there's nothing and no one that can thwart this purpose and this plan. Like it's going to happen. And so because God's plan requires the resurrection has to happen. I want to look at a few of these purposes. God has a lot of purposes, but let me hit some of the more primary ones. And specifically the ones that would demand a resurrection. Because the first thing is I want to say is that one of his purposes is that he wants to save the soul. In order for salvation to come to the soul, for us to be saved, right, the resurrection had to happen. And this is what Paul says. And we talked about this earlier, I think, with Hazel. Right? If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Right? Everything that we believe as Christians is contingent upon whether or not the resurrection actually happened. That's what he's saying there. So Christ had to be raised in order for us to be saved, in order for us to be saved from our sins and then be removed, for our sins to be washed away, for us to be a new creation, right? To be a child of God. Jesus had to rise from the dead. That was God's purpose ever since the first moment, you know, when sin entered into the world and created a separation between God and Adam and Eve. And I believe, you know, there was a brokenness of heart there. He carried this, you know, a burden because he has such a love for the ones he created for humanity, the ones created in his image. Like, and he didn't want that separation. He didn't want the sin to come between them. And so his purpose has always been that I'm going to bring them back to me. Right? And the way he does that, of course, is through sending his son, his one and only son, because he loved the world so much. He sends his son to die for us so that anyone who would believe in Jesus would have everlasting life, would not perish, but have everlasting life. So the salvation of the soul, purpose of God, mandated that the resurrection had to happen. And believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. That's as simple as it gets. Sometimes I think as Christians, we find ways to make things complex, beginning with coming to God. Now, I'm not going to say that there's not more to following Christ than just believing, because there is. But when it comes to salvation, and the rescuing of our soul, and knowing whether or not when we transition from this life into the next, or where we are going to go, and that because we're going to go to one or two places is what Scripture tells us. We're either going to go spend an eternity in the presence of God, or His Word tells us that we'll spend an eternity in the fires of hell. Right? And Jesus made a way so that we could go and spend an eternity with the Father in His presence. It's always been God's heart to save the soul. The second purpose I would draw your attention to is that He also wants to heal the heart. So He doesn't want to just save us and then, okay, your mind, but He wants to do an internal work inside of us. He wants to bring about transformation and restoration. He wants to do something, a deep cleansing, if you will, a deep healing, if you will. Because when we come to Him, we come as a big mess. We do. We're broken. And maybe some of us are more broken than others, but we're all still just a broken, hot mess, to use that phrase. Right? And we need help. We need help. God tells us through the prophet Isaiah that when the Messiah comes, He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is on me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, and He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Hundreds of years before Jesus stepped foot onto the earth, He already knew, right, that He was going to come, and part of His ministry would be to heal the brokenhearted. There are some wounds that people carry deep inside, right? There's, for whatever reason, betrayal, things you've endured, trauma, right? People have lied to you. Decisions you've made. Some things were your fault, some things weren't your fault, but there's a woundedness and a brokenness that you carry. And God's purpose, His heart's desire, is to heal the brokenhearted. And I can't think of anyone more qualified to heal the heart than Him. There's a story that tells about a man who was driving his car, and he comes up on a stranded motorist. There was a Model T on the side of the road, broken down, and the guy was in there trying to fix his car. And the man who was driving by pulls over, and he gets out, and he's dressed up in a suit, very distinguished looking man. And he approaches the stranded motorist, and he says, "Can I help you?" And the guy's like, "Well, yeah. I mean, my car's broken, and I can't go anywhere." So the man in the suit goes to the engine, pops the hood, and starts looking around. Within minutes, after he's done fiddling with everything, he gets the car running. And the stranded motorist looks at him and is full of gratitude, says, "Thank you. Like, how in the world did you ever fix this so fast?" And the man who was standing there in the distinguished suit, whose name was Henry Ford, said, "Well, I designed it, so I should be able to fix it." I can't think of a better person to fix and to heal and to restore our hearts than the one who designed it, right? That's what He wants to do. That's His ministry. His purpose is for that. And in order for that to happen, the Messiah had to be raised. In order for Him to be Messiah, in order for Him to carry out this ministry, the resurrection had to happen. My third and final thought on the purposes of God is understanding that one of the purposes of God that he had was to destroy the works of the devil. In that same Isaiah passage, Isaiah 61, it goes on, because it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is on me," right? And then it says, "To proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." He knew that he was coming to a people that were in bondage. He knew he was coming to a people that would have shackles on their soul, and they would need to be set free. And his heart's desire was that they would have freedom. And in order to do that, he knew that the enemy wasn't the people themselves, but it was actually the devil. And 1 John 3:8 says that the Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. To destroy the works of the devil. The enemy has created bondage in so many people's lives. Unbelievers and believers alike. We struggle with so many things. Whether it's identity crisis, whether it's addictions, whether it's bondage to sin and bitterness, unforgiveness, whatever it might be. Like there are shackles around the soul that are just constricting it and choking the life out of the soul. Well, guess what? Jesus was resurrected from the dead so that he could destroy the chains that bind you and bring freedom to the one who has been held captive for so long. This is what he wants to do. His heart's desire. So many things in this world that vie for our attention and the things that we will pursue and chase after that really just don't even matter, whether they're material things or we run after status in our world or a career. We jump into careerism and we make that the idol of our life, or various hobbies that we pour ourselves into, or drugs or alcohol or sex or pornography or whatever it is. Like there is bondage that takes place, and those things, especially those secret things, the things that you don't tell anybody else, nobody else in your world knows about, but you and him, he wants you to be free from that. He wants to deliver you from that. He wants to break those chains. He wants to call you forth out of the prison cell that you have been locked in to for so long. And he wants to bring you into that light. Friends, this is why Jesus went to the cross and he went into the grave. And it's why he had to be resurrected so he could fulfill this ministry, right? Of freeing the captives and defeating the devil. And setting the people free. That's the purposes of God. I'm going to close with this verse, Revelation 1. The verse I was telling you about at the beginning. This is Jesus. He says this. He says, don't be afraid. He says, I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. The living one was resurrected because there was no choice. Now, when I showed you that chart about the geyser at the beginning, and I said that we had those various components, and there was four components there, and I said, if you take one of those components away, you're not going to have the geyser because it needed all four of them. Now, here's the difference between my illustration there and this, the resurrection of Jesus. I've presented to you at least four ideas about why the resurrection had to take place, because the prophecies, the promises, the power, right, and the purposes of God. But the difference would be is that all you need of everything that I presented to you, all you need is just one. You need just one prophecy that says Jesus was going to rise. And if it's the Spirit-inspired prophecy, then it's going to happen. All you need is just one promise from Jesus, that he was going to be raised on the third day, and it was going to happen, right? All you need is just one purpose of God that required the resurrection of Jesus, and it was going to happen. But as it is, in the loving Heavenly Father that we serve, and in the blessed life that we have, he's given us multiple prophecies, multiple promises. We get to engage and live in his power, and his power fills us, and we live in his purposes. He's given us multiple purposes. So there's all these reasons that circle around as to why the resurrection had to happen. Because he is the living one who lives forever and ever. Amen. Just a few questions to consider here in the application of the message, specifically focused on the purposes of God. Have I surrendered my life to Jesus and received his free gift of eternal life? Have you done that? Have you done that? The most important decision you'll ever make. surrender your heart to Jesus. If you haven't done that and you would like to do that, right after this service, I'm going to be available right down here. I'd love to talk you through that and pray with you and lead you into a relationship with Jesus, okay? Do I have any hurts or wounds in my heart that need healing? Sometimes as believers, we cling to those hurts and those struggles for some reason or another. But do you have anything that you need the Lord to touch? Like, you know what, I've been carrying this with me for too long, right? He went to the cross, to the grave, and rose again so that you wouldn't have to live in the pain and the sorrow. Do I have any struggles or addictions from which I need freedom? Do you have any bondage in your life, whether people know about them or not? Do you have it? Good news is that he wants you to be free from that. This is the whole picture of, as I see it, of the good news, right? Not just the saving of the soul, but the transformation of the heart and being set free and being drawn near to a heavenly Father, to be in a close relationship with him, a close and an intimate relationship with him. That's what he desires with us. And my encouragement to you on this Easter Sunday 2025 is that if you have not surrendered your life to Christ, or if you're carrying wounds that you don't need to, you've got struggles and bondage that you don't want to have anymore, but you want to be healed, or you want to be you healed in the heart, you want to be set free from, right, from this chains, like, today is the day. Today is the day. You can mark it on your calendar. You want to surrender this stuff to the Lord? Today's the day. I want to close out with prayer. With all of our heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to ask a couple questions. Because I want to give you an opportunity to respond. The first question is you would say, you know what, I do not know Jesus as my Savior. And if I was to die today, I don't know actually where I would go. But I want to enter into relationship with Jesus. I want salvation today. If that's you, would you slip your hand up? Thank you. See the hand. I would just ask that as soon as we're done here, you know who you are, that you just come find me right down front. Come find me. What about those you've got a woundedness in your heart, and you say, you know what, I need a healing from the power of the Spirit. I need him to touch me because I'm living in sorrow and woundedness and I don't want it anymore. Would you slip your hand up? See those hands? God sees those hands. And what about struggles, addictions, bondage? You say, you know what, I've got some of that going on in my life and I want to be free. I want the Spirit to begin working in me and bringing me into freedom. Would you slip your hand up? That's you. Okay. With every eye closed and head bowed, I just want to make a comment here. There wasn't a single hand that went up on that one. My life experience has taught me. Listen, I don't want, this isn't about guilt or anything, but I'm just going to say that my life experience has taught me in a room this size, there are people who have struggles. You've got bondage. You've got things going on. And maybe you don't want to be free from that, and that's your prerogative. But if you are a son or a daughter of the King, and you say, you know what, I do have stuff, and I do want freedom, I just give it just a second chance. Say, would you respond to that? Would you slip your hand up? That's you. See those hands? See them. Thank you. Thank you. Holy Spirit, we come to you. And while I saw the hands that have responded, what's more important, Lord, is that you have not only seen hands, but you've seen the hearts of those who are saying yes Whether it's yes to surrendering their life to you, or yes to wanting healing, or yes to needing freedom in their lives, they have said, Lord, we want you to come and to work in us. So Holy Spirit, I ask that it would be a release of healing in those hearts that have said, I need it. Whatever it is, God, restoration, childhood wounds, you would close those up. Relational problems, God, that you would close those wounds up. Issues with people who are struggling with their self-identity and understanding who they are. Jesus, that you would heal the hearts. They would grow in their identity as your child. Father, those who are struggling with various addictions, whatever they might be, or bondage of some sort in their life, but they know that they are spending time in a cell which you have not called us to. You called us out of the grave, out of the cell. You called us into freedom. Your word says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's liberation. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you would just be released to begin working in hearts, God, to bring about the freedom. Father, you would lead them in a way that would bring them to a place, God, where they are set free. I understand from your word there are things that you call us to do. You call us to confess. You call us to ask for prayer. You call us to, you know, rely on others and bring other people into our life. So, Father, whatever that step is, God, I pray that you would make that clear. But, Lord, may they sense that you are working through the humble acknowledgement that, Lord, we need you. And Jesus, you went to the cross, you went to the grave, and you rose again 2,000 years ago so we could live in your great purpose for our life. Father, we want to be a faith family that walks in the fullness of your purpose. God, we don't want to just walk partly in what you've called us to do. We want everything that you have for us. So we just call upon you, Lord. We ask that your sweet spirit would just minister to us in the ways that you know we need it. We just pray all of this, Jesus, in your loving, in your holy name. We give all of the glory to the living one who lives forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Friends, if you need additional prayer for anything, myself or some of our elders will be available down here to pray for you. I want to invite you to our fellowship hall. We've got some refreshments over there, or maybe you're going to slip out of here because you got family events, and I just want to just say, well, God bless you and thank you for being here. I just want to wish everyone a happy Easter and a happy Resurrection Sunday. So God bless you guys.